Of course, the cross is of the cross with him. And it's a wonderful place to start the new year, at the cross of Calvary. I feel that it's very wonderful that for the first Bible class of this year that we're clustered round the cross. I feel like saying, like Paul, to my God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. The cross is something that we want to study more than anything else. The cross is something that we want to preach more than anything else. The cross is something that we glory in more than any other thing. So that this is very timely tonight. We're at the cross of Calvary. And I want to take you through these verses like this. First of all, I want to show you the words, the prophetic words of the cross. How every single detail was prophesied way back in the ages before yon wooden cross was erected on yon hill. And we're going through the word and the cross first. Then I want to take a moment or two to talk to you about the writing on the cross. This is very important. And then in John's Gospel here where we are tonight, we see the woman round the cross or by the cross. Then there is one cry from the cross that we must underline in these few verses tonight. I've called it the wail from the cross, I said. And then we're finishing tonight where the cry is finished. And we'll be at the work of the cross. Well, that's a very simple line, but there are great depths that we must touch. You remember as we finished the Roman trial 2 weeks ago, that we found that Pilate delivered Christ unto them to be crucified, and I underlined the word therefore. Verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore, just because the cry of the crowd was, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And it was the cry of the crowd that really made Pilate make this awful, dreadful decision of his. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And we're starting at the last phrase this evening. And they, that is the Roman soldiers, and Caiaphas, and all the high priests, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they took Jesus and led him away. And I want to underline the word led. You know, I wish I could paint this for you. Pilate is handing him over. The Lord Jesus is just taken by the arm by one of the Roman soldiers. The cross is placed across the shoulder, and he's being led to the place called Calvary. And I'm perfectly sure that the man who took him by the arm never thought for one moment that he was fulfilling Scripture, a prophecy that was prophesied many hundreds of years before in Isaiah 53. I'm sure he never thought he was. Our Lord Jesus Christ was led, said Isaiah, as a lamb to the slaughter. Mind you, he wasn't dressed, and he most certainly wasn't carried, and nobody pushed him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that very simple detail was fulfilled just at that very moment. But watch again. verse 17 says, and he bearing his cross. And you mustn't go too quick with these phrases. Just stop at that bit. I think you can remember Genesis 22. How will we look at it? It's Genesis 22, and you remember it's the story of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. A wonderful story. Sometimes I preach the gospel from it. I take Isaac as the picture of a sinner, condemned already. Yes, the very moment he left his mother's side, he was condemned. When you see him on the road, he becomes concerned. Where is the lamb? Great when condemned sinners begin asking questions like that. Where is the lamb? And then you see him at the end of the story converted. Yes, wonderfully delivered. But you can take the story another way. It's the story of the father and the son going to Mount Moriah. And mark you, Mount Moriah is Mount Calvary. The very same spot. The very place where Abraham put Isaac on the altar is the very spot where Christ was put on the cross. It's the very spot where the angel sheathed his sword. Way back in the Old Testament, it's the very spot where they built the temple. It's all on the same spot. But I want you to see the Father and the Son at work. And here's what happens. Do you see Genesis 22, verse 9? And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Well, that's a wonderful scene. You see, he's being laid on the wood there. But if you go back a little bit, you'll find this. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. You see, as Isaac went to the place of sacrifice, the wood was on his shoulder. And you know, it was foreshadowing Christ bearing his cross to the place of sacrifice. And here we have it in John chapter 19. He bearing his cross. You see, Isaiah had foretold that he would be led as a lamb. And Moses, writing Genesis, had foretold that he would bear the cross. And then in verse 17 of chapter 19 again, we're back at John 19, we read this. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. Oh, I want you to get the hold of that. Went forth where? Went forth outside the city wall. And this is exactly what Moses had foretold in Leviticus. That the burnt offering or the sin offering, the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Oh, he must go without the camp. Oh, he must bear the cross. Oh, he must be led. That had been foretold and prophesied and figured long before. And then look again, we're reading, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. I want you to get that crucified in. You see, in Psalm 22, the sufferer cried, they pierced my hands and my feet. Just think of that statement being made hundreds of years before Christ was born. justified him. That's why they took him to the judgment hall where the Roman governor was holding sway, that they might crucify him. And do you see another little phrase? And two other with him. On either side, one, Jesus in the midst. You see, Isaiah had said he would be numbered with the transgressors. Oh, I'm sure they didn't think they were fulfilling all these scriptures. As they led him away, they never thought of what Isaiah 53. As they placed the cross on his shoulder, they never thought about Genesis 22. And as they crucified him, they never thought about Psalm 22. And as they numbered these other transgressors with him, they were not back at Isaiah 53, but everything was being fulfilled. My dear friends, there's something tremendous here. Now, watch, here's another one that you put with it. Just skip a verse or two for a moment. You see Jesus being crucified, and then verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now watch this wee bit. That the scripture might be fulfilled with that. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. You see, every detail here is a fulfillment of the prophetic word. That's what I want you to get the hold of. Even the leading of him away. Yes? Even the placing the cross on his shoulder. Taking him to crucify him. Putting the thieves on either side. Even the details about his garments. We're all foretold. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Here, before the fact, would you have any doubt at all that this was the Messiah? My, I have tied up Jews by the hundreds on these facts. I think I'm quite right in saying that there are 332 prophecies in the Old Testament, all referring to the cross. That's a good number, isn't it? 332, mark you. If you want to find me out, run, just go through the book like I did once. Find me out. 332. And they all must be fulfilled at Calvary. And mark you, they all must be fulfilled in the one person. And somebody worked it out according to the years that the prophecies were given, all having to be fulfilled in the one person, and it's billions and billions and billions to one that could have happened. But it did happen. I thought a prophet would say, 600 years before a man is born, what they'll do with his garments on a lonely hill outside the walls of familiar people. But it was fulfilled. I think we should look closely at this. Why was God so wonderfully particular about these garments? There is a debate, you know, whether the soldiers actually parted the garments among them. You see, after the crucifixion, according to the Roman law, four soldiers were detailed to crucify the victim. One would hold that hand up, and one would hold that hand up, and one would hold the feet. And then the other fellow would place a nail here, and this fellow would hold on to it, and then he would plunge it through the heart. There were four of them. I'm not absolutely sure. I'm convinced in my mind, and I'm giving you this for what it's worth, that they tore garments at all. Why would they tear garments? What would be the use of an old bit of torn cloth to a soldier? Torn parts of garments, usually in the Far East. One is the turban, one is the outer vesture, one is the girdle, and the other are the sandals. And when they parted his garments among them, you take the sandals, you take that, you take that. Now they have left him standing in his inner vesture. And who's going to get him? No use to tell you, it is very valuable. You see, it was an unusual vesture. It was woven from the cloth. Throughout, there were no seams in it. It was really, in that day and hour, a masterly piece of work. Wonder who made it for. Now, I'm here to make you think, and that's what I'm doing now. Wonder what it is, Mother. Wonder did she take time just because she loved them? To give them something that was absolutely unique in those days? I'm not sure, of course. But somebody who really thought a great lot of him gave him this garment. And you know the soldiers, they stripped the victim naked. We must see it. An awful thing. And I'm perfectly sure it was terribly awful for my savior. Because there were women at the cross. But they stripped him naked. Stark naked. This old book says he endured the cross, he despised the shame. What a moment. Sometimes it touches me when I think that the Son of God was laid naked on the cross for the likes of me. Touches me. They parted his garments among them. Now they pull it over his head. And they're not going to tear it up. You know, I think it sort of speaks to us. As it was woven from the top throughout, that every movement of his character down here was directed from above. Why was God so particular about it? You know, there's something that's terribly deep, and I don't think that I can really touch it for you. I'll just give you a little bit, and then you must go on in your own and come to your own conclusion. You see, the soldiers got caught. And now they're pulling it over his head, and they're going to gamble for this one. Oh, the callousness of fear. Here is a naked form on the cross. When they've spiked into this and lifted it and rattled it into a sock, they're going to toss the coin or gamble some other way for this gesture. I wonder who got it. And one of them got it, that's right. Wonder what he did with it. Now, here's a strange statement. Have a look at the book of Revelation with me. And we're at chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. Now, this is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus coming back to this earth. And he's coming back to take the kingdom. We're not talking about the rapture now. We're just talking about him coming back to take the kingdom. Chapter 19, verse 11. And John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. So that you have no doubt at all about who was on the horse. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Where did he get it? And there's no blood in heaven that I know of. In fact, the teaching of this book that's in my hand is that flesh and blood cannot enter heaven. Now, I'm not sure about where I am now. I'm only opening your eyes, that's all. But I'm making a suggestion. Now, don't come and tie me up afterwards. I'm only making the suggestion.
Remember, it was somewhere near a road that led into the city.
And there are many other details that you want to watch for. Something that the critics always bring up and the agnostic seems to hold on to is that each of the evangelists, each of the gospel writers, have all a different saying about what was written on the cross. They've all said something different. They're very much alike, I know. Have a look at Matthew. You see Matthew? Have a look at him. 27. And verse 37. And set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Do you see the difference between that and John? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If you go to Mark, it's just the King of the Jews. Now, they are all different, it's quite true. But here's the answer to it. Don't let them find the church. You see where we are here? Look at verse 20. This title then read that many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew. And then again in Greek, and then again in Latin. And does he, as Pilate wrote in Hebrew, and then in Greek, and then in Latin, I don't think that he could have written it exactly the same. And he didn't. And I believe that probably Matthew would pick up the Hebrew side. Of course he would. He was writing his gospel thinking about the King of the Jews. He would take up the Hebrew and he would write that. I believe that Mark would probably take up the Greek. And I believe that John and Luke, between them, took parts of the Latin. So there is no trouble at all here, because it was written in different languages. And each of the writers had a right by the Spirit of God to take what he wanted. And thus the whole thing is brought before us in the four Gospels. But there is no contradiction. But the great point of stress here in John is this, that it was written in three languages. First of all, in Hebrew. Of course, Hebrew was the language of the Jews. Probably it was Aramaic at that time, but it was a sort of Hebrew, and it was the language of the Jews. In fact, we would go further, we would say it was the language of religion. When it was written in Greek, that was the language of the cultured class. You were really clever in those days, you talked Greek. You see, that's the language of culture and kind. When they talked about Latin, that was the language of government or law. Yes. Why, that was the language of Rome. How they were the governors. They laid down the law. Now, if you get this correctly, as I think, you see, it's the language of religion. It's the language of science. The language of law, that's here. But you know, the wording is, he's the King. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is the last word of God's revelation to all religious people. God is speaking unto us this day in his Son. He's the last word of revelation to everybody who's seeking light from God. And do you know that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and science? Yes, a thousand different ways. My dear friends, what a wonderful, wonderful Savior he is. And then, he is really the only lawgiver. And so all this writing is placed before us. Why, you can see that really the cross is being taken as a platform to display the glories of our wonderful Savior, who is sovereign, God, the Hebrew and the Greek and the Roman. That will do us for the writing, but let's get down to the woman. You see, down at verse 25, this is another verse that has been argued about and discussed many, many times. What's the wording in Christmas? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, some of the scholars say there are four persons here. They say there is Mary, his mother, that's the Virgin Mary. And then they say there is his mother's sister, and he doesn't give her name. And then they say there is another woman who is called Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And then, of course, there's Mary Magdalene. Now, I don't think there are four here at all. I think there are only three. And many other Greek scholars think the same. I think there is the Blessed Virgin Mary here. Sometimes when the Bible talks about his mother's sister, they were not very, very, very tight on given family relationships in the Bible. I believe it's his mother's sister-in-law. She was Mary. I believe that Cleopas was a brother to Joseph, who married Mary. And this is Mary's sister-in-law, and she's called Mary too. Just the way the wording is in the Greek, it doesn't allow for four. It only allows for three. And there is Mary Magdalene. Ah, there are three Marys here. You know, I want you to get this. They're all silent. Oh, they're not making a scene. They're not falling in a swoon to the ground. There is no crying out. There is no demonstration. They're standing silent at the cross. And I believe the Spirit of God has guided just how this is brought before us. You see, I can see this one. That's the Blessed Virgin Mary. Quite correct to say the Blessed Virgin Mary. Or some call it blessed. She's standing there. And on this side, you have Mary Magdalene. And in between the two of them, you've got Mary, the wife of Cleopas. I believe you're three Marys. Once I preach the message on the seven Marys of the New Testament, I believe there are seven of them. And I didn't preach the message just to air my knowledge that I knew where I could find the seven. Oh, no, not at all. I preached the message because I found that in each Mary there was a distinct spiritual teacher. And it went the whole way through with them. Supposing we take the Blessed Virgin Mary for an example. You remember the day when the angel came? Said, thou shalt conceive, shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. You remember how she stood in trembling? She said, how can this be? I know not a man. Then the angel began to explain to her, the Holy Ghost will come upon me. And that holy thing which shall be born of me shall be called the Son of God. Do you remember how Mary faced it? Now God was looking into her eyes. And she was about to become one of the honored servants of God. To do something for God that was going to make her misunderstood for all the days of her life. And you know, if you're ever going to be any use for God, you have to be prepared to be misunderstood. Oh, if you saw some of the letters I get, you would know I'm misunderstood. speak for me. And if you are going to be up for God, you have to be prepared to be misunderstood. And maybe face the angel and knew what all this meant. And what would Joseph think? And what would the world think? And she said, "He is unto me according to thy word." That was good talk. Do you see it? She was ready for the will of God. And you will find that every step right through, when the Lord Jesus speaks to her in Cana of Galilee, she's ready for the will of God. And she's at the cross now. There's the one to herald to our breath. There's the one that the angel talked about. There's the one that was miraculously conceived. There's the one that so many, many things were said about in his early days, and he's on the cross. But she's standing now, bowing to the will of God. She was so ready for the will of God the whole way through. You see, if you take Mary Magdalene next, it's a wonderful story it is when you go through the book and see Mary Magdalene. My, he cast seven devils out of this woman. And you'll find her younger in Luke's Gospel, down washing his feet. You'll find her at his feet in life. And here now, she's up his feet in death. And she'll be the only one when we get to the next chapter, early in the morning, up his feet in resurrection. What does it teach you? It teaches you that she loves him with her whole soul.
Thank you.
When you and you don't think about much, do you? Don't think at all.
And put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now I know that we have three words in our English translation here. But actually on the cross he just cried one word. It's a Greek word that just means finished. What was finished? That's the thing we've got to get down to. You see, I know that every scripture was fulfilled, oh yes. But there was something more than that finished. Something more than that. You know, the Greek word that's here is translated in different ways throughout your gospel. And it's wonderful to go back through them and see them. Now, I choose the word again and again. Here it's translated by three words. It is finished. But I do you the same word. Come over to Matthew chapter 11 with me. Matthew 11. 1, Matthew 11, 1, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. You see that phrase, an end of. Three words again. It's the exact same word that Jesus called on the cross. Of course, anybody with any ordinary 11-plus intelligence can see the finish and an end of. That's the same thing, isn't it? When you read an end of, it's finished. The same thing. But do you see the translation this time? That's wonderful. And let's ask the question now. What had Jesus made an end of on the cross? Friend, I want to say this with all my heart and soul. He had made an end of my sins. They were gone. He was bearing them away into a land where they would never be remembered against me no more forever. Being blotted out. I told you once that I used to conduct a Bible class on these lines. That when I expounded the passage, any man or woman in the building could stand up at any time and put their hand up, and I had to stop and listen to the question. And to the class came, to my great fear and trembling at times, two Greek scholars and a Hebrew scholar, a fellow who was a real scholar in Hebrew. And one day I was expounding Hebrews to them, and I just began at the first verse. Remember how it begins? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things with the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, that's the phrase. I was just getting going. When he had by himself purged our sins. When the Greek scholar stood up, I said, yes. Said, Mr. Muller, I want to know what purged our sins mean. And I said, do you not know? Because you see, when you're Irish and you're asked a question, you always ask one back that gives you time for thinking. And to my great surprise, he said, no, I don't know. I would understand what purge ourselves would mean. Because that would be washing off the dirt. And I could understand purging ourselves, but I can't understand purging our sins. Well, then I said, I shall have to tell you. Because I'd gone into this, I had to contemplate every word in those days. It was good for me. Because I could be asked a question in any word. And I'd gone into this very deeply the night before, and I found that the word purge there was rooted and related to the old Hebrew word kapar, which is the word for atonement, which actually means to cover. And I said to him, did you ever see the school teacher put the thumb on the board, blot the figures, and draw the line, say to the birds and just copy that down? And they all copy it down, and when she looks across the clock and they've copied it down, she lifts it up. And she locked every single up. I said, where are they? They're gone. That's what Jesus did with our sins at Calvary. He made our men up. My sin, all the breath of this glorious cross, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. There is no more. Punished, blotted out, gone, finished. And what a work he made an end of our sin. Now, wait a minute. Let's get on a little bit. Look at Matthew
17. Matthew 17. Verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? See the word pay. Well, it's the very same root Greek word as what the Lord Jesus uttered in Calvary. The very same relationship. Oh, I think that anybody here can see this. You know, when you pay the thing, that's finished. Well, just let them send you another bill for it, you see. Or your foot for it. Oh, when it's paid, it's finished. Well, that's how I reckon the thing. When I'm paid, it's finished. The same word. That's the same relationship. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to see finished and made an end of and paying the bills the same thing, do you? Anybody can see that. God wrote this book for we fellas, babes and toddlers. Yes. What did he pay? Oh, when he made an end of, he made an end of our sins. When he paid on Calvary, what did he pay? He paid the price of my redemption. You see, I am redeemed. Praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found and lost a resting place in Him who paid the price for me. I'm redeemed. And remember, the price was for eternal redemption. You know, this old book says, when our Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven by His own blood, He had already obtained eternal redemption. Where are you lost again, boys, now? Is this price of redemption purchasing and obtaining eternal redemption, or is it not? I hope you wouldn't like to belittle the value of Christ's blood. My dear friends, eternal redemption, Christ was paid at yonder cross for every believer. It's finished. Paid. Named off. Watch again. We're at Luke's Gospel now. Chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, see the word performed. Well, that again is the same Greek root word. My dear friend, I think that you can see this with your eyes open. Perform, when the things perform. It's done, it's over, it's finished. Perform. The same word. My, this is wonderful. What did the Lord perform in that moment when He cried, finish? When He made an end of, He made an end of all sins. When He paid the price of our redemption. When He performed, what did He perform? He performed the utmost requirement of the throne above. He was sent to do a work, wasn't he? Well, he performed it. What was the work? I think you know. You know, any wee fellow in this flat, could really quote me. What's that? God sent His Son into the world. What for? To be the propitiation. But I'll say, that big word is to make a satisfactory sacrifice to the throne for our sins. Did He perform it? Listen to this. The Son of God was manifested be performed. Once in the end of the age he appears, before, to put away sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That they want to perform to glorify God, to defeat the devil, to put away sin, to save sinners. It's performed. He's hanging on the cross. I think that cry finished when it was heard by the demons and they knew it performed the utmost requirement of heaven. It must have shook the very depths of hell. What a word. Our friends, here's one more. Have a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. There are many more in your book, but you can find them yourself. Luke's Gospel 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. There's the word again, accomplished. The same word. I think everybody here can see that these are closely related. Look, finished, made an end of, paid, performed, accomplished. That's all the same thing anyway, isn't it? Friends, he has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Say, what a work on Calvary. Tell me, every one of you believers, is this where you're resting tonight for all eternity? On the finished work of Christ. That's where I'm resting. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I'm taking my whole eternity. Wonder why you're resting. Are there some of you resting on your prayers? Are you substituting your prayers for the finished work of Christ? It's a great pity. You'll die and go to hell for all eternity. Are there some of you substituting sprinkling? Do you think that when you were sprinkled as a baby, and some man said, I make thee a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom, that you were right to heaven. You die and go to hell. You're missing the finished work of Calvary. You're depending on something that's both pagan and popish. Oh, you need to come to the cross, woman. The finished work of the cross that will make you right for heaven. Are some of you depending on confirmation? Is that all you have here? Now, I'd like to be kind, but if it's all you have, you'll die and go to hell. Have you missed the cross? Ah, don't miss this cross. It's not the cross, not the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. Friends, here's the finished work of the cross. Where Jesus Christ accomplished and performed and paid and made an end of. Unfinished, the great, mighty, everlasting, unchanging work of atonement. Will you come and accept the finished work of the cross? Remember what I told you about the woman with the issue of blood? She put her hand through the crowd and touched. What did she touch? The hem of his garment. See the hem? When they made this old coat of mine and put the hem on it, it was finished. They wouldn't leave it without the hem. That's the finished work down there, see? And when you touch the finished work with the finger of faith, you're made whole. Be comforted. My dear old saint friend, don't you dress yourself up in religious figurines and think you'll steal your way into heaven. If you're bypassing the cross and despising the work that Jesus performed on yon rugged cross of Calvary, you'll die and go to hell. You need to come to the Savior. You need to come to the sacrifice. You need to come to the only shelter where you can find everything that God is for. You don't think that Jesus went through all that just for fun, if you can get in drops of water, do you? What did God send his son for? What did Jesus suffer for? Why did Christ die on the cross? It's confirmation of some pagan rite. Get you into heaven. Why, you're not as doubt as all that. You know you need to sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and he was led as a lamb. I want to say this for you. He was stripped God naked, and he died on your blood-stained cross to be your Savior. He never accepted him. But you should now. And you shouldn't leave the seat until you do. You can take him home with you now. You can take him right home. Your own personal Savior. Do now. I just want to show you a wee thing before we finish. Go back to John 19. John 19, and we're at verse 30. I just want to point this out, that we're finishing in the middle of the verse this week. We're finishing where Christ cried, "Finish!" No, I'm not touching him bowing his head. And I'm not touching him giving up the ghost. Those belong to next week's subject. You see, we were only at the crossroads. We need to touch the death and burial. And we'll do it next week. We were only at the crucifixion and the cross tonight. But we'll be at the death and burial next week. God bless you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we bow humbly in thy presence, and we give thee heartfelt thanks for tending thy son. And we want to come into thy most innermost presence now and worship thee the cause of Calvary. We feel that the hymn writer has put it just exactly when he said, "Calvary covers it all." O God, our Father, we thank thee for ever planning Calvary. We want to thank thee for the sacrifice of Calvary. And we do adore thee tonight for the finished work of the cross. Cause us in thy fear and with thy blessing, for thy name's sake. Amen.